If you've completed Romans 1 to 11, Paul in Romans 12, 13, 14, 15, 16 is going to throw the gauntlet down. He's going to explain, now that you've got the bulk of Pauline Grace mystery truth, remember, Romans is the foundational book for true Christianity. You've got that through those first 11 chapters. The first five chapters tell you over and over how exactly God saves people today by grace through faith. And then in chapters 6 through 8, he tells us what he did with us now that he saved us. He didn't place us in the nation of Israel. We're not replaced Israel. We're not the new Israel, not the spiritual. Throw all that theological mumbo-jumbo aside. He tells us in Romans 6, he takes believers today and places them in Christ, into the body of Christ. It's a new group of redeemed humanity, and he explains what they do with them. And then he says in Romans 9 to 11, he says, now I want to tell you everything I'm doing today. And he talks about his new program for the church, the body of Christ, in his mystery program, which had been kept secret since the world began. Peter and the 12, Christ in his earthly ministry, the gospel accounts, the Old Testament, they say over and over again that what's happening at that time is what God had spoken about since the world began. Paul comes along and says, God has set that aside now, and he's doing a new work in the world, and it's something that God had kept secret since the world began, until he revealed it to and through the Apostle Paul. So as we come and we've learned all that in those 11 chapters, you get into chapter 12 to 16 now of Romans, and he doesn't tolerate fence sinners anymore. If you've been straddling the fence, if you've had one leg in religious systems and confusion and worldly systems, and one leg in Paul, it's time to pick a side. He has no more fence sitting. It's like Elijah in days of old. Israel thought, well, we'll have one foot in Baal and one foot in the Lord, and we'll go about our way. And what does the Lord say? That ain't happening. That's not good. I'm not going to let that happen and end it in destruction. And so when we come to finish chapter 11 of Romans, Paul says, I've brought you into the fullness of Pauline grace mystery truth. What are you going to do with it? Are you going to ignore it and go back to the religious systems and the ways that deny Paul's distinct apostleship? Or are you going to go on in grace? And we go from chapter 12 to chapter 16, and what's the thread? We've talked about this many times, so I'm just going to casually mention it here. We've talked about this every week, but I keep throwing the slide in because from chapter 12 to chapter 16, it's not so much about little proverbs that you can live by so that you do a good thing to this moment and not a bad thing. That may be included, but there is something infinitely greater going on in Romans 12 to 16 than just that. It's not so much evil and good, it's the evil, Satan's policy of evil, how he works in the world, and the good, God's policy of the good. The question is, are you going to take Paul with a mind renewed with Pauline grace mystery truth that points you to the cross of Christ where God displayed his love so much for you, not you as a good and a just and a right person, but you as an ungodly sinner on enemy status before him. His son went to that cross, died for you there. He displayed his greatest love all in that. And when you see that through Pauline grace mystery truth, the Spirit takes that and overflows your heart with it. And when you're operating on that manner, you're going to be operating according to the good, the God's good plan for the good, not Satan's plan for the evil. And it's very critical to see this. He's going to go through. As a matter of fact, if we go just notice, he brings it up here. Let's see where it all begins in verse 9 of chapter 12. And actually, we really go up to verse 2 in chapter 12. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. What are you going to renew your mind with? Verse 3 tells you, the grace given unto Paul, Pauline grace mystery truth, that ye prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now pick up on the word good and go down to verse 9. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is the evil. And remember, I explained that in our English, oftentimes the is left out, but in the Greek, it's there. It's not just evil or good in a general sense. It's a specific good and a specific evil. It's the evil and the good. And here we have love, agape love, the love of God at the cross of Christ always departs, abhors the evil, and clings to the good. It abhors Satan's plan of evil, and it clings to God's plan for the good. And you find that out in Pauline Grace Mystery Truth. There's no other, you can't find it in John, the Gospel of John. You can't find it in the God, you can't find it in Christ's earthly ministry. It was revealed, it was kept secret, it was hidden until he revealed it to Paul. Now go to the very end of the book. Go off, flip over a couple pages to chapter 16. Chapter 16, and look how he concludes the whole book. Chapter 16, verse 19. For your obedience is come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf. But yet, isn't that interesting? But yet, I would have you wise unto that which is good. There we have the good. Wise unto the good and simple concerning the evil. The idea of simple there, if you have a King James, it's not that it's for a simpleton. It's that it's simple. You're simple with regard to the evil because you're not involved in it. You don't know anything about it. You don't fall under its sway. You stay as far away from it as possible. You don't participate in it. And that's the good and the evil. He goes all the way to the end here. And then the important, to really get the full gist, you go to the next verse. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. So the question is, what's this shortly? I know what we're usually told. Paul expected Christ's return any moment. And when Christ returns, he's going to crush Satan under his feet and destroy him at his second coming. And we know that's true. He is going to do that at his second coming. But I don't believe that's what Paul's talking about here. What are these Romans going to receive shortly? What they're going to receive shortly is this letter to Rome, the book of Romans. And that is what they're going to use to crush Satan under them. They are going to use this book of Rome. Paul's right, almost done with the book of Romans. He's only got a couple verses left in the book of Romans. And he's going to fold it up, put it in an envelope, put a stamp on it, stick it in the mailbox, and they're going to get it shortly. And they're going to use Paul's epistle to Rome here, a letter to the Romans, and they're just going to use that so they don't get involved in Satan's plan of evil. They get involved in God's plan for the good. And it's important to realize that. How do I know that? Why do I think that's the case? We'll just read the rest of verse 20. It says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And he just said what the grace Paul's talking about is his grace, his grace gospel. Look down at verse, he says it again in verse 24, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And then look at verse 25, one of those key pivotal verses that explains basically everything in one verse. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And then verse 25, now to him that is a power to establish you according to my gospel. It's not John's gospel. It's not Peter's gospel. It's not anyone. It's Paul's gospel is the only thing that can establish them. You know what establish means? If you look it up in a dictionary, it means to set your feet firmly in place. What did he just say a few verses before? You're going to, shortly, God is going to trample Satan under your feet. That's what they're going to use. They're going to receive this letter, his letter to Rome, which is the bulk of true Christianity, God's revelation to true Christianity today, the book of Romans, the foundational book, along with Paul's other epistles, but the Romans, everybody, even people who don't recognize Paul's distinct apostleship, recognize that it's the foundational book of everything. And They're going to use that. And that's the only way they're going to be able to trample Satan under their feet, is if they stay with Pauline Grace Mystery Truth. So the key thing with this, we see it's going to go all the way to the end of the book. This ought to be something we ask when you get through chapter 11, everything you do and every second and every moment of every day, everything you should ask is this in accord with a mind renewed with Pauline Grace Mystery Truth and a heart overflowing with the love it produces? And if the answer is no, then you need to go a different direction. Find something to do that is in accord with that. All right, so that's the whole evil good concept. It's really the regulating principle of life now. As we go through our everyday life, Paul's brought out these things. He's in chapter 12 and 13. We're in 13 now, but he's going to use some various transition period occasions to teach some very important truth. He's going to teach what do you do with the many temporary and partial spiritual gifts that were given back in the first century when the church was in its infancy and it didn't have the full revelation of Paul from God. What are they going to do? They had some of these spiritual gifts. But Paul says, once you get my letter to you, the Holy Spirit isn't going to use those spiritual gifts. And he's going to use this one spiritual gift, Paul's letter to them, to fully establish them. And so they're supposed to get rid of that. What do you have most of large segments of Christianity trying to do today? They're trying to reinvent those gifts, those revelatory gifts, sign gifts, signs and wonders. They're trying to reinvent all that. And Paul says way back in the first century, those are going to cease once you get the full revelation of God's revelation for today in my writings. Once they receive this letter to Rome, they wouldn't need those other spiritual gifts. Then in the next section, we saw how did he deal with friends and enemies. With the friends, he says, distribute to the need of the saints. They were needy saints in Jerusalem. And he uses that to show that. And then as far as those who persecute and are enemies, for the gospel's sake especially, what they call for, what he says there is, bless, don't curse. Give them, if they're hungry, give them something to eat. If they're thirsty, give them something to drink. Who knows? Your good deed might sear their conscience, put on fire, would be, I guess, a better way of saying their conscience. They might see the wrong they're doing and return to the Lord. And now we're in chapter 13, where we're going into these governmental powers. Last week we saw how Paul operated under these transitional issues, and of course for Paul, how did he run into the government? You see the flow from chapter 12 to 13. In chapter 12, he talks about his enemies, and who were Paul's enemies at that time? It was unbelieving Israel. The unbelieving Jews, remember, every missionary journey he took, they dogged his steps. And he says, we had to our enemies and our persecutors, don't curse, don't get revenge, don't be angry, don't show wrath, bless, don't curse. Feed, give water, bless them. Now, here's the next question. Why Paul, I think, goes in the order he goes. What did those unbelieving Jews who were persecuting Paul when he was trying to take his missionary journey out to the Gentiles, where did they take him when they were persecuting him? Well, they took him to the local authorities. They took him to the rulers. They took him to the government. Or they made such a big ruckus out of persecuting him that the government came out to them. And to see what was going on. And so Paul had a lot of interaction with the government. We saw that last week. We went through the book of Acts, kind of skipped a stone over the book of Acts, and we saw during his missionary journeys how he interacted with the government. And remember, the Roman government of that time, Claudius and Nero, some people call Nero the most evil ruler in the history of the world. I don't know if it's true, and I'm not going to spend time researching trying to figure it out, but that's what one commentator said. So if you think your government here is all that bad, the one Paul was operating under was infinitely worse. Far fewer rights, far fewer voice, far fewer anything. So if Paul could write what he writes in Romans 13, don't think it's because he didn't have a government as bad as ours. He was under a government way worse than ours. Way fewer rights. But we saw last week, he submitted to them. He didn't necessarily, we're going to see this tonight, this morning, he didn't necessarily obey everything they said, but he submitted to their authority. He recognized their authority and operated under that. And that's where we're going to pick it up today, this transition period issue in the context of Israel's earthly kingdom with its government of righteousness postponed. Remember, in this transition period, what did everybody expect to happen? Stephen and Peter, what did they expect? They see Jesus standing. What did they think was going to happen? They thought Jesus was going to return and destroy his enemies and save his friends, deliver his friends, and set up that earthly kingdom. And in one of the aspects of that earthly kingdom is God's righteous government over the whole earth, headed up by the Lord Jesus Christ, and the ones who are going to fill the positions are the nation of Israel. And he's going to have a perfect righteous rule over the earth. Romans 9, 10, 11 said God set aside that program. He's postponed the establishment of his righteous kingdom on earth. And instead, he's began a new program through Paul. We call the mystery program for the body of Christ. And he's doing another work in the world. So the logical question is, at this time when Paul wrote this, is, well, what's our relationship to human government? It's not going to be the perfect, completely righteous government that God is going to set up in his earthly kingdom. How do we interact with a human government that's going to be very fallible? And we saw last time that that's what he's going to try to explain here. And the bottom line is the mind renewed with Pauline grace truth and a heart overflowing with love that hates the evil and clings to the goodwill of God will submit to God's provision of national human government because it hinders the evil. Now, maybe you look and you say, how in the world does the government hinder the evil? Well, hopefully last week when we saw how Paul used the government, with all its shortcomings, with all its sin, with all its evilness, with all the faulty humans running things, with all that, even in spite of all that, as you go from Acts 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, all the trouble Paul had, all the persecution, he was thrown in jail, he was bound, he was flogged, he was tortured, he was all this stuff. And after all that stuff, you know what he says in Acts 19, 20, I think? He says, the word of God spread everywhere, and it prevailed. See, the purpose of human government isn't to give you more money in your pocket so you can get another sports channel or another car or something like that. God's purpose for human government is that at least there will be some doors left open for the spread of God's word. And we'll see that as we go through that. I think we saw that last week in live action with Paul's missionary journeys. It in some way hinders the evil and in some way promotes the good, God's good, and hinders Satan's evil for humanity. And the goal, of course, is living quietly and peacefully enough so that we can carry out our ministry of reconciliation, proclaiming God's word of reconciliation to a lost world. And if your government allowing you to do that, that's 99.9% of God's purpose for a government. Now you can worry about all your other stuff. That's his main purpose, that it opens doors, maintains doors open for the spread and the outpouring of his word to the world. And even in one of the worst governments in the history of the world in Paul's day, that governmental institution that God created in some way kept those doors open. So in spite of all its shortcomings on an individual basis, in spite of Paul being treated wrongly on many occasions, it did offer him the opportunity to claim a citizenship, which protected him. The Roman guards kept delivering him from mob rule. If the Roman government wasn't in place and at work, Paul would have been ripped apart. It says ripped limb from limb way back in Acts 13, and none of this would be around. They tried to rip him limb to limb in Jerusalem later in Acts, and the Romans had to come and save him. Because there's a legal process. There's an institution, and that's the purpose of this. God's created the national government authorities, structures, and powers, and the nations they rule to hinder Satan's plan of evil against humanity so that they might seek the Lord, promoting the good. Let's just look at a couple of verses. Go to Colossians. We're just going to read this because we looked at it last week. But I think it's important to keep in mind when we're if we're going to attack the government, we need to know. Paul says in Romans 13, we'll go through this verse by verse in a couple minutes. He says, if you're attacking, subverting the human government, you are subverting God's plan. We need to recognize there's a purpose for national government. And that's what we're going to hopefully see today. First of all, it's important to realize that God created the government, the institution of national human government. He created that. And let's take a look at that. Look at verse 16, Colossians 1, verse 16. For by him, by the Lord Jesus Christ, were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. There's our powers from Romans. All things were created by him and for him. And so God created human government. And you're probably thinking, well, couldn't be him created our government. The important thing is he's created the institution of human government. Now, it may be usurped by Satan and his cohorts. It may be filled by fallible sinners who don't always do the right in every specific thing. But God's institution still remains and generally works toward the good by keeping at least some doors open for the spread of God's word. And that's what we're going to look at as we go through here. So that's important to first realize he created this structure. If you have I had a hard time getting my mind around this until someone steered me to an example, and that's the institution of marriage. Does it work in every instance, every individual instance? No. Does it always end up in the best for the two people? No. Does it always lead to happiness for those people? Individually? No. But would you just throw away the institution of marriage because it doesn't work all the time? No, you recognize that while in individual cases, it doesn't work. But generally, overall, it pushes forward God's good plan, God's good will. It's a benefit for humanity. Does it work in every instance? No. But that doesn't mean it's not an important institution that God has put in place. And if you think about it like that, it seems easier to think about the government. God created the institution of human government. Does it work in every individual case? No. Is it perfect everywhere? No. But it's still, generally speaking, advancing God's good plan and hindering Satan's evil plan. And I think you'll see why by the time we get through here. All right, so God created national government authority structures and the powers. We saw that in Colossians. The nations they rule to hinder Satan's plan of evil against humanity. And his plan of evil is to shut all the doors to God and his word and open all the doors to him and his word, Satan and his word, and his false teaching. And government, in some ways, hinders that closing of God doors to God, and so spread of God's word to the world. Let's go to Acts 17, and we're going to start a little journey here that will take us all the way back to the beginning. But let's just see. We just read God created human government, the powers and authorities. It doesn't mean he's one who puts everybody in place. It just means the structure, the institution, is his. He created the institution of human government. Go to Acts 17 and we'll see an example. Paul here is talking to the Athenians, for the people from Athens, and we're not going to go into the background. We're just going to look at the verse here. This is, he explains to the Athenians about how God made human government. Verse 26, the nations and human government. Verse 26, Acts 17, verse 26, and hath made of one blood all nations of men. So it was one humanity, and out of that came many nations. He spread, go over the earth, and he formed nations from them. Verse 26, to dwell on the face of the earth, all, and notice, it's all the face of the earth. They're supposed to spread out. And hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that, here's the reason, that's a reason statement, so that God came up with national human government so that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. National government can keep doors open for God's word to come in and spread around so that people who are hear it can respond in faith and return to the Lord, be brought to the Lord. That's the purpose. Does it work in every instance? Of course not. But that's the other big benefit we saw from Paul's history last week. What happened when the door got closed? And if you have hundreds or thousands of nations, what happens if the door closes in one nation? What can you do? You pack your bag and you go to the other nation. And their door is still open. That's an advantage. That's why Satan wants to lead the world into a one world rule. If he can get rid of nations, it'll be a lot easier. If he's got one world rule, he'll be able to close all the doors of God and open all the doors of Satan. That's the benefit of national human government. It's generally keeps the doors open to God and his word. If one nation or two or three ends up closing the door, you can go to another nation. Another nation will have an open door. And so it's very hard to close all the doors when you have that national human governments in place. And that's what the purpose here. Let's go to Deuteronomy 32. And we're going to go and see where the nations, the beginning comments. And again, in half an hour, I'm not going to go into great detail in any of this. I just want to give you the flavor for this. Deuteronomy 32, this is the Song of Moses. We've been through this chapter many a time. All I want to point out is the verse in chapter 32, verse 8. He's referring now to... I'll read the verse. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance. So this is when the Most High, that would be God, divided to the nations their inheritance. When he separated the sons of Adam, he set bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. And the only thing I want to bring out from this verse is it's God that sets the bounds. It's one humanity, just like it said over in Acts 17 with Paul at Athens. They spread out over the earth. He sets the boundaries, and they form nations under human governments. That's the design God has. Now, let's go look at how this all plays out. Go all the way to Genesis 9. You remember, we're in the beginning here. Remember Adam and Eve, they fall, they have kids, Cain and Abel. What does Cain do? He kills Abel. Now, what does God tell Cain to do as his punishment? Cain is supposed to go and wander around the world. He's supposed to go be a wanderer. So what does Cain do? Because he's not responsive to God. What does he do? He goes and sits down and sets up a city. In rebellion against God, and he makes a city and names it after his son, and goes about his life in refusal to receive God's word. And so that's what he does. Now, with that background in mind, come to the days of Noah now. Remember, we're right after the flood, but the flood has just happened. Remember why the flood happened? Because the wickedness of humanity, as they joined together and God came and poured out this judgment of flood, wiped out all humanity except Noah. You remember all the story, right? Well, now we're on the other side. He's been through the flood, and God's going to give him the human government. He's going to establish human government with Noah. And let's watch what he does here. Genesis 9. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. They're supposed to spread out and cover the earth. And the fear of you shall be, and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air and everything that moves on earth. Into your hand they shall be delivered. They're supposed to rule the earth now. Now, they're not supposed to rule the earth to its destruction, self-centeredly exploiting it. They're supposed to rule the world in accord with the righteous line of God that flows out of the line of Noah. And they're supposed to be responsible and take care of it. Verse 3, every moving thing that liveth shall be meat unto you. Now they can eat meat. Before, remember, they just were limited to herbs, vegetarian, I guess. Have I given unto you all things? But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brothers will I require the life of man. Whoever sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. The short thing, the one thing I want to pull out of there is that's the ultimate punishment you can have with a human government. What's the ultimate thing they can do to you? Once you go beyond life imprisonment, the only other thing that really the ultimate is they put you to death, right? Yeah, the death penalty, capital punishment. And here the capital punishment's instituted for life, and human government is established. And they're supposed to spread out over the whole earth, take care of the whole earth in association with God. Now go to chapter 10. Chapter 10. So now we're into the generations of Noah. Now Noah, remember, they're off the boat. We just read that in chapter 9. He gives them this. Noah has the three sons. Now these three sons are starting to have their children. Their children are growing up, and there's more children. And now you got enough children to make nations. So let's see what happens here. Genesis 10, verse 1. Now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And unto them were sons born after the flood. I'm not going to read through all these, but you see the sons of Japheth, and then he goes, Gomer and that whole crew. And then you see he gives the sons of Gomer, the sons of Javan. And the sons of Javan, verse 5, by these were the isles or the lands of the Gentiles divided in their lands. Every one, here we have a definition of human government, what it actually means, what God's referring to when you have a nation. By these were the lands of the Gentiles divided in their lands, every one after his tongue. So there's the first thing. After their families, the second thing, and in their nations. They have boundaries. So there's the three descriptors of a nation that God wants to work with. It has its own tongue, its own language. It comes from a family line. It comes from a family line of like Europe or wherever. And it comes with borders. There's borders in their nations. And so there you have a descriptor. It has its own people, its own language, and its own borders. And that's God's plan, that he's doing this. He's arranging this. They're supposed to spread over the earth, and he gives them each a plot of land with borders to put their people in it and to have their language in it. And you read a little bit more here. Now let's read some more. It says it goes on, then we're going to have the sons of Ham and the sons of Cush. And Cush has a son, and his name, in verse 8, Cush begot Nimrod. Now listen to who Nimrod is. He began to be a mighty man, one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore, it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, the idea is here. Don't get the idea. This is Nimrod's running around with a spear in his hand and as a mighty hunter as he chases down the buffalo or something. That's not what he's talking about. He's a mighty hunter of nations. He's going to try and undo the nation system God has set up through Noah and replace it with a kingdom of his own. Let's read on a little more. Look at verse 10. And the beginning of his kingdom. You know the difference between a kingdom and a nation, right? A kingdom is made up of subdued nations. You go out, you subdue your nations, you conquer the surrounding nations, and you put them under your authority, and it becomes a kingdom. And he says he's a mighty hunter. Nimrod isn't going out and spearing buffalo here. Nimrod is going out and spearing nations, conquering nations, bringing them under his authority, setting up his own kingdom. He's tearing apart God's national governmental system and trying to replace it with a one world system. If he can get a one world system, he can close all the doors to God. And we're going to see him do that, try to do that in a minute. And so you have here, what characterizes a nation is it has own language, own people, own borders. Nimrod gets born now, and he's going to come and he's going to start conquering. And notice it says twice, before the Lord. He's such a conqueror, throwing everything so far off that the Lord takes special notice of him. He's come now before the Lord. That's not a good thing. He's come now before the Lord because the Lord is mad. And he sees what this guy's doing. And we're going to read his response in the next passage. But here I just want to establish the fact that so now Noah's children go out and form nations based on their own language, their own people, their own borders. Now you got Nimrod shows up on the scene and he starts conquering them and bring them under his own authority, getting rid of their national independence and sovereignty, bringing them under his kingdom. And now let's see where that leads. Now go over to chapter 11. Chapter 11. And look what this leads to. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. Wait a minute. He just said when they got off the boat and God started setting up the nations, they're all supposed to have their own language. Now there's one language. Nimrod has overtaken the nations, the national systems, God's provision. He's brought them under his one rule authority, forced one language upon them. And now, one language and one speech, verse 2, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Now all men, he's pulling in all men to the plain of Shinar. Were they supposed to be in the plain of Shinar? No, they're supposed to be scattered out in the world. He's gathering all of them together in the plain of Shinar. Babylon will become Babylon. And they dwelt there. Verse 3, and they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them throughly. And they had brick for stone and slime for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower. They're not supposed to be building cities, sitting in a city and building cities. They're supposed to be scattered out in the world in their own nations. He brings them to conquer the nations, brings the people to one plain, sets up a city and a tower, and he's going to begin an idolatry system. He's going to get to heaven some other way besides the one true God, or of course try to get to heaven through another avenue than the one true God. Verse 4, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. That's what their God's plan is. They scatter. The families scatter over the face of the earth, set up their own nations with their own borders and their own language. Nimrod's overthrown that. That's why he's come to notice before the Lord. And he's conquering those nations, overpowering those nations. He's putting them under his kingdom. He's bringing them all to one's plain in Shinar. He sets up a city and a tower. He says, I'll take you to heaven myself. We'll set up an idolatry system. We don't need the one true God. Forget him. Let's do this. So what's the Lord going to do? Remember, we already got a hint from chapter 10. He's come before the Lord, and let me reemphasize this, not before him in so much grace as much as judgment. The Lord's not happy about this, and we'll read about it right now. Genesis 11, verse 5. and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower. So the Lord comes down, and he's stamping his foot here. Look what they're doing, which the children of men built it. And the Lord said, behold. That's a pretty strong word. Look, can you believe this? Look, the people is one. They're not supposed to be one people. They're supposed to be out in the world according to their families and their own nations speaking their own language. And they have all one language. See, Nimrod has reversed, has toppled God's plan and replaced it with his own. And now why is that so bad? Why is God so mad about this? Here's the reason. Look at verse 6. And it says, and they all have one language, and this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them. I've been using, hopefully that sounds like Romans 13, because that's what it is. I've been using the word hinder, but restrain is pretty similar to that. Somehow, national governments in their own language, their own people, their own borders, set up scattered around the world, restrain the evil. Restrain evil. To go back, to leave that, is going to end up restraining the good. And these nation states, as I said earlier, God chose that method instead of a one world rule. I mean, there will be a one world rule when he's in place, when he's in power, but now he set up the nations as the place, because then even if one or two or three or four of them close down, close the doors to God and his word, you have others that are still open. If you get one world rule, it's going to be very easy for Satan to shut all the doors to God and his word and open all the doors to Satan and his word. And, of course, we see that happening in that what we call that tribulation period, end time tribulation period. Nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. They won't be restrained in the evil anymore. It'll be able to proceed. That's why the provision of national human government, the institution of that, that's what God designed it to be and operate and do and accomplish. And that's what Nimrod and others since them have tried to destroy. And that's why it's so important when you do have other kingdoms and empires like Assyria and Babylon. Notice God always says, I'm going to destroy you because you think you're a kingdom because of what you've done. But no, I made you what you are so that I can have you deal with my nation Israel. I made you that, and when I'm done with you, I'm going to knock you down again. And Babylon swallowed Assyria, Medo-Persia swallowed up Babylon, Greece swallowed. They all thought they did it themselves. It was God doing it in Israel's prophetic program. All right, so Satan's policy of evil is to do away with, let's finish reading in Genesis, because I think there's a couple other things here. Go down to verse 7. Let's see what the Lord does now. Verse 7, let us go down, and there confound their language. So he's going to force them to return to the nation system he set up. First thing he does is he changes all their languages. Now they have a language per family again, and let's read what they do. And they left, and the Lord, verse 8, scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of the earth, and they left off building the city. So they stop building the city in the plain. They go out through all the earth. God's given them each family its own language, their own borders. They return to their nations. And now what he said would be unrestrained before will now be restrained again, the evil we've been talking about in Romans. Therefore, verse 9, therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of the earth. All right, we can go back to Romans now. So Satan's policy evil is to do away with this. God told humanity to scatter over the earth, set up nations based on their own language, their own people, their own borders. Nimrod tried to knock that down, turn it inside out, disrupt it. God comes down and puts it back the way it's supposed to be. Satan's policy of evil. He's going to do it again in the end time. As a matter of fact, maybe we should go to Isaiah 10. Sorry if you're already in Romans. But go to Isaiah 10 and let's just see an end time vision here of what it's going to look like in the end times in Israel's prophetic program. Chapter 10, verse 13. Chapter 10, verse 13. Here's a minor thing from Israel's actual history with Assyria. But of course, you remember the way prophecy works. It takes a minor thing from Israel's history and it blows up to a future event, especially out in that tribulation period and on into the kingdom. But listen to what the king of Assyria does. See if this sounds like something we just read. Verse 13. For he saith, this is the king of Assyria. He thinks he's become a great kingdom because he's strong and great, when in fact, he's not. God made him. God created his kingdom. God allowed him to become this great kingdom to punish the northern kingdom of Israel. But he thinks he did it on his own. He thought it was because he's a great guy and a great king and all-powerful And here he is talking, verse 12. Wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord, or verse 13, I'm sorry, for he saith, by the strength of my hand I have done this. I did it myself, says the Assyrian king. And by my wisdom, I'm so super smart, for I am prudent, and I have removed the, look what he does though. Look what how he destroys God's plan. For I have removed the bounds of the people. He's removed the national bounds. He's conquered all these other people around the world, robbed them of their treasures, and I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. You remember Nimrod? He was called a mighty man. That's that same word, valiant, mighty man. He's out conquering like Nimrod did, the other nations around, bringing them under his rule. The first thing he does is he removes their boundaries. Verse 14, and my hand hath found as a nest the riches of the people, and as one gathereth eggs that are left, have I gathered all the earth. He's just picking up nations like there were eggs in the earth. Pick up this nation, conquer this nation, conquer this, just putting them all in his nest, making his own little kingdom. He thinks he's doing it all on his own power and wisdom. And there was none that moved the wing. Here's why, this is the same thing the Lord said about Nimrod. Why is this so dangerous? Because then once he did that, notice it says, none that moved the wing or opened the mouth or peeped. It shut everybody up. It shut everything down. It closed all the doors. He could close all the doors. Now, we're not going to go on, but what the Assyrian king probably should have taken into effect is it was God that allowed him to do this, and his rejection of God and his way of doing it, and he does it his own way, God's going to come and destroy him, too, and his kingdom. But that's for another day. Plundering the nations and taking that, and Assyria is going to be destroyed by Babylon. All right. So let's go back to, now we can go back to Romans. So the nations provide to some degree, some kind of degree of safety and peace so that believers who submit to its authority have an opportunity for doing the good will of God, proclaiming the gospel quietly and peacefully, that ministry of reconciliation to a lost world, a lost of enemies. Christ, God was in Christ when Christ was on that cross, taking the sins of the world and freeing us from sin as a power and as a ruler. When he's on the cross, God was in that reconciling the world to himself. And he's given us the ministry of taking the message of that reconciliation out to the world. And the world can participate in that reconciliation if they believe the message of reconciliation, the good news of the death and resurrection of Christ for us, for sinners. Be reconciled. And so that's what is the way it's supposed to work. Generally, that's the way it does work. Even evil empires, the word of God oftentimes, just think of Paul in Philippi. He was in a jail. And he goes in there, and I don't know, I kind of had this picture. He's a little despairing because he's thinking, you know, if I'm sitting in here in jail, the word of God isn't going to go out. Because if I'm sitting in jail, how can I take out the word of God if I'm sitting in here in a jail? And I maybe he's getting a little depressed, a little despaired, and then all of a sudden some things started happening. And you know what he says? He says, wow, I'm glad I'm in jail, because the word of God with me in jail and the news that's stirring up, the word of God has gone farther than it ever would have gone if I wasn't in jail. It's even gone up to the emperor's house. It's even infiltrated the rulership. Wow, if that's what happens, I'll sit in jail all the time, because God's word was going out to the world. Even treated as an individual unrighteously, unrightly, the government institution God created still kept doors open that would allow the promulgation of his word. One world rule would undo all that with God's provision of national governance, and would allow for the closing of all doors to God and his word, and opening, of course, the corollary of that is that they would be open to Satan and his word. So we have to be careful. That's why we're going back to Romans 13 now, and we'll pick it up here and work our way just these seven verses and kind of finish up with this segment. Romans 13, verse 1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. It doesn't say some people. It doesn't say only if you want to. It says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. And he's talking about those that governmental institution God created, the power and the authority behind that. It doesn't mean everybody in those positions are going to do everything perfect, or you have sinners carrying, but it means the institution itself, like the marriage institution, doesn't work in every instance, and people subvert it, and sinners get involved in it and mess it all up. But generally, it's working toward the good. The governmental institution like that generally is working for the good. It's no guarantee until God sets up his own kingdom that that's going to work in every individual instance. We see that with Paul over and over again. But notice, Paul's the one that wrote this. Let everyone be subject. Whosoever, therefore, verse 2, that resists the power, resists the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation, condemnation, judgment, and from those rulers. So we have to be careful. We have to, at least, someone whose mind has been renewed with Pauline grace, mystery, truth, and whose heart is overflowing with love, which means they're more concerned about God's word going out to other people than they are about their own selfish interests. And if that's the way it's viewed, if that's the way it's looked for, then if that's happening, that's at least something to be thankful for. Could there be room for improvement? I'm sure there always will be. Should we exercise all of our rights to the fullest extent possible? Free speech, free movement, free voting, all? Yes. But if your nation is promulgating God's word to the whole world, today probably more so than any other time. I read an article in the Wall Street a couple of weeks ago. China's getting really irritated because they can't keep out God's word out of China. They used to be able to do it better, but now, with all the technology and all the tweets and the Twitters and the YouTubes and all that, they can't keep it out. The government wants to keep it out, and they can't even keep it out. And where is most of it coming from? The United States. So before we think of subverting or rebelling against our government, the only first question we should have is this government leaving open the doors for God's word to go out to others who need it? And I think the categorical answer there is yes. Now use your rights to improve it, improve upon it, but subverting, rebelling, overthrowing, or anything like that, I think we have to realize the consequences. And that's what we get to in the next section. Verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good works. So if we kind of think of this, the passage we just read here, I guess you could think of as our responsibility. The rulers in authority in that institution, they have some responsibilities too. And that's what we're going to read next. Verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid? That's what you read way back with Nimrod. Remember where the Lord said, now there will be nothing hindering. Now without nations, there will be nothing hindering to do whatever they want. Close all of God's doors and open all of Satan's doors. And here he's saying the same things. He says, verse 3, rulers, this governmental structure works imperfectly. I understand that. We wish it all ran better. But the institution itself generally works to keep open doors for the proclamation of God's word. And then if a worst case situation, one or two or three nations manage to close the door, well, you got hundreds of other nations where the door is still open. But you get rid of the nation system, national governments, and it's much easier for Satan to close all the doors. And he says here, the rulers are a hindrance to the evil. Wilt thou then be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and it's the good, God's good will, and thou shalt be the praise of the same. For he is the minister of God. I know you don't think the people in our government are ministers of God, but that's what Paul says. They're in some way serving God's purpose. Are they going to do any minister? Or do they do it perfect? Do they do it even particularly good? Do they? No. But in God's institution, overall, in spite of fallible people, it can still generally proceed to the good. Do that which is good, and thou shalt have the praise of the same. So they're supposed to be hindering the good or the evil and advancing the good. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. He can put you in jail or punish you or ultimate death penalty. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath about him that doeth the evil. That governmental institution is there to keep the doors open to God and his word. And sometimes it maybe doesn't look real pretty, but even in Rome, we saw when Paul was traveling, even with all their corruption and evil, and remember where Paul was going, that government knew nothing about Christianity. They weren't even, at least our government has some input from Christianity. They didn't know. They just came out of, they're all idol worshipers. They were really corrupt, really evil. Even our unbelievers have some idea of right and wrong because they've had Paul's scriptures, whether they realize it or not. And Paul still writes this. His word spread throughout the land in spite of all their weakness and all their failures and all their corruption and all their evil, and spread throughout the land and prevailed. So they have a responsibility. They're supposed to be working toward the good, not the evil, and going from there. Then the last part here, we can kind of go to this last section. So what's the practical end need of this? Verse 5, wherefore ye must needs be subject. Here we have it again. Remember, you had it in verse 1. Notice he doesn't say, if you wanna, or if you'd like to, or it's you want to today, you don't have to tomorrow. What does he say? He says, ye must needs. He's saying it's required. It's a general requirement. Be subject not only for wrath, not just to escape punishment, but also for conscience sake. The idea of the conscience isn't if I pay my taxes, I'll have a clear conscience. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about conscience, knowing it's God's good will. Verse 6, therefore, pay ye tribute. You know, he's going to have various words for basically what we would call taxes. For they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Keep paying your taxes. The government doesn't end. You can't pay one quarter and not the next, because the government needs to keep going on. That's the whole idea of a government. It's a blanket. It has to keep covering. And so pay your taxes. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to them what tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Give them whatever they deserve in the tone of subjection. And that's probably the key thing to this whole passage. So I got to get this in. This whole passage is the key. It hinges on this word subject or submit. Notice in verse 1, it says, let every soul be subject. Verse 5 says, you must needs be subject. The key to this passage hinges on the word subject or submit. Submit does not mean roll over and play dead. We saw this in Paul when he was on these missionary journeys. It doesn't mean roll over day, play dead, and let them kick you. It doesn't mean allowing them to use you as a doormat or a punching bag or anything like that. That's not submission. We're told to submit for, and a bunch of other applications too that Paul talks about. To submit simply means to appreciate, to recognize that God is in ordering the world, has given the institution of national government some authority over us. And submission is to recognize God's design, recognize the institution, recognize it's not always going to work perfect, recognize that the purpose of government isn't primarily our happiness. The purpose of government is keeping the doors open for God and His Word to go out to the world. That's God's primary purpose for government. And he's coming along here now, and he says, submit to that, recognize that, appreciate that. And he uses the word submit in a bunch of other times. We won't look all these up. Paul at other times tells us submit to rulers here and in Titus, submit to our spiritual leaders. I like that one. And submit to prophets, submit to other prophets. Here's a big one. This kind of fits in with my example of the marriage institution to kind of illustrate government institution. Wives, submit to your husbands. Now, does that mean wives roll over and play dead? Does that mean if there's physical abuse, they're just supposed to suck it up and take it? Of course not. They're supposed to leave that. If psychological abuse, mental abuse, whatever, of course they're supposed to leave that. That subjection and submission does not mean to obey every command, every stupid thing some husband says. Sometimes you got to stand up. And we see Paul doing this in Acts. Remember when he's in the Philippian jail? And he gets in the Philippian jail, and the Philippian rulers grabbed him in public, made a big spectacle of him, beat him, and threw him in jail. All through the front door. And remember, there's that little thing of the earthquake, the supernaturally given earthquake, and everybody doesn't like Paul. Now, get rid of Paul. He's brought us on to us an earthquake. And so they say, tell Paul to leave, and they want him to crawl out the back door. Just go, go. And Paul sat in his chair in jail and said, I'm not leaving. I'm not going to obey what they said. They put me in jail. They beat me publicly and threw me in jail publicly. I'm going to stay right here. They got to come and get me. I want them to escort me out the front door publicly. And they came and escorted him out the front door and said, please leave now. Submission does not mean rolling over and playing dead. It doesn't mean you being used as somebody's punching bag. It doesn't mean any of those things. It's a general posture of submission, not absolute obedience to every command. And, of course, here in the United States, national and state governments have delegated to us as groups and individuals many rights, and let me just say this, far more than anything Paul had. We have way more rights, voting rights, free speech, free movement, on and on and on. You can go on and on. And of course, we should use the rights we've been delegated to the fullest extent possible to try and improve the government, move the government forward, make it do things that we think are right, all that. But that doesn't remove the key thing God says about human government. And the key thing God says about human government, this is the first thing, before you complain about the government, you just ask yourself this. Is this government allowing and keeping open doors for God and His Word to go out to the world? And if the answer is yes, then you need to take off the gloves, calm down a little, have some iced tea, and realize that's God's primary purpose. Now, what can we do with our other rights to try and improve the other things? That's where we pick it up. And the overriding submission, of course, in any case, is God and Christ and obedience to Him. Most fundamentally, that means preaching the Word of God. That's the whole purpose. Why God wants these national governments to keep doors open to His Word going out. But it's kind of interesting to see, and we won't look up these because we're out of time. We'll just close with this. Peter disobeyed that. Paul and Peter were told to stop preaching. And they said, no, we'll submit to you. We recognize your authority. We recognize that, but we can't do that. and they keep on preaching. Now, if it's for Peter, he stayed there and kept on preaching. And the rest of the people were scattered. The rest of his followers were scattered. Good for Peter. Paul sometimes stayed in the place, and sometimes he kept on preaching by going to the next nation. And he just moved next door and started preaching there. One door perhaps closed, another door, this door is still open. And let me just close with Acts 19:20. And God's word spread throughout the land in spite of a fallible government, in spite of all his shortcomings, in spite of evil people running, a bunch of idol-worshiping Gentiles who didn't know anything about God or Christ or anything. God's word spread, and says in Acts 19, and then there's at the end it said, and prevailed.